Compromise is a very dangerous thing, although sometimes it can be a very wise thing to do. When you're choosing a video to watch, for example, compromise can often be a very good thing. Melissa likes movies, for example, where nobody dies, that always have a happy ending, and that kind of leave you with that kind of warm inner glow. I like movies that always have a bit of a twist, and you can't really work out what on earth is going to happen. By and large, in romantic comedies, you always know what's going to happen. So that creates a bit of a problem. Compromise can be a good thing at that point, and you kind of have a movie that's got a bit of a twist, but is a bit of a romantic comedy with a difference. So that's a good compromise. Groundhog Day, I think that's probably the best version of a film like that. So compromise isn't always a bad thing. But moral compromises are compromises which are dangerous, and they're in no ways happy. Moral compromises, they're the sort of things that can embarrass prime ministers and humiliate presidents and bring down governments. Moral compromises can lead to things like the downfall of entire companies. You might remember over the last few years there was the downfall of these enormous companies like Enron and WorldCom, and it all came down to compromises in honesty when it came to accounting and auditing. And it led to the loss of billions and billions of dollars. And so moral compromise is a very dangerous thing. And our passage today serves as a warning to each of us about compromising in our service of God. And that warning comes as we look at the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. We find out about the people of Israel by the end of Judges chapter 1 that they are in a situation that is very dangerous. They are in the situation of being a compromised people. But they don't start out that way as we look at the start of Judges chapter 1. What we find out about them there is that they're living in quite a special period of their life as Israel. The opening verse of the book tells us that the period that they're in is the period after the death of Joshua. Joshua was the person who replaced Moses. Moses was the person who brought the nation of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt and brought them out as a nation. They were a group of slaves, but they became a nation under Moses and wandered in the desert. And then Joshua replaced him and led that nation into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And so the book of Joshua is one of the great high watermarks of the Old Testament. The generation before Joshua, Moses' generation, had actually disobeyed God. God had said, go into the promised land, I will go with you, you'll be able to take it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people under Moses said, we don't actually believe you. And those people are a lot bigger than we are, and so we're afraid, we're not going in. And so they didn't trust God, and so they didn't enter the promised land. But the generation under Joshua did. They trusted God in a very radical way in many ways. And they marched into the land that God had promised them, even though the enemies whom they defeated were much greater fighters than they were. And they were much bigger people than they were as well. If you have your Bibles open at Judges, which would be a good idea, it's on page 232. And if you turn back just one page, you'll see a bit of a summary of what happened in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. Joshua 24 and verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. You see, that there's a great summary of a generation. This generation under Joshua, not just Joshua, notice, but also all the elders with him, they served the Lord, that generation did. And so under Joshua, Israel were not compromised in their service of God. They served him wholeheartedly. And if you want to know more about the book of Joshua, it's a great book to read through and to see the faithfulness of the people of Israel through that time. But there was still some land which God had promised to the people of Israel, which remained for the people of Israel to take after the death of Joshua. And so now the question for the people of Israel is, how are they going to act now that Joshua is not around? How are they going to act now that this great leader is not there? And you can see that is the question that even opens the book of Judges right there in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And so see, there's that question. Joshua has died. What's going to happen next? That's where the book of Judges opens. And God makes it clear then that the tribe of Judah is going to be the first to go up and to take the territory which God's allotted to them. And so they go off, and it all seems to get off to a swimming start. You'll see there in verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And then for the next 15 verses, we get told of all the places that the people of Judah went to capture and defeat the people that they were sent out to defeat. And a summary is given for us in verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. And so the book of Judges seems to get off on this fine start after the period of Joshua. God is still with his people and they are still defeating their enemies. But even more importantly, they are carrying out their defeat just as God had told them to. Listen to what God had said to the people of Israel as they were on the edge of the promised land. I'll read out again those bits that I read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. God said to them, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. See, God had actually given very clear instructions to these people about what they were to do once they went into this land that he had promised to them. And what they were to do was to show no mercy to the people who they went in and attacked. They were not to show mercy, they were not to make any contracts with them, they were not to marry any of the people who they found in those lands, they were not to marry the sons or daughters of the people they found in that land. No, to do it because they were holy to the Lord. And the good news at the start of the book of Judges is that the people of Judah appear to be obeying the command of the Lord. They seem to be doing exactly what they said they would do. And so they treat the evil king Adonai Bezek exactly as he had treated the other kings whom he had defeated. They cut off his toes and his thumbs. They put Jerusalem to the sword and they destroy it. And they totally destroy another city, which is called Zephath. And so the people of Judah seem like they haven't compromised. And so verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But we also hear something strange in verse 19. And if we've been reading through this part of the Old Testament, it's something which might ring in our ears as a little bit of an alarm bell. It says this, the people of Judah were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. It sounds fair enough, doesn't it? These people had superior weapons, and so the people of Judah weren't able to drive them out. It sounds fair enough. The only thing is in this part of the Old Testament, that is very unusual, because all these peoples have been superior to the people of Israel. But God has been the one who has been driving them out. He's done it time and time again. All the people in the land have been bigger and stronger than Israel, and yet it hasn't stopped God from driving them out. Iron chariots are nothing to God. God's created the whole universe. He can overcome iron chariots. It's not a big deal for him. And so it kind of raises that question for us. Why are the people of Judah unable to defeat those who have iron chariots, the people on the plains? And the rest of the passage tells us, for the rest of Judges chapter 1 records the actions of the other tribes of Israel in driving the people out of the promised land. And what it does is it records very delicately, it's a very carefully written story, the chapter 1, it records delicately a sad tale of compromise, which starts very small and gradually gets bigger and bigger. And so, here in verse 22, we are told that the Lord was also with the house of Joseph. But in verse 23, the compromise begins. Sorry, I'll have to turn back to Judges, if you turn to Judges again. And verse 23. When they had sent men out to spy Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which it is named to this day. This is the beginning of the compromise of the people of Israel. And it is so subtle that you almost don't even notice that it's happened. It is so subtle. What happens is that Israel make a contract with one of the people coming out of the cities that they are to destroy. They make a contract with him so they'll know how to get into that city. And making the contract with him, they decide we're not going to kill that person and his family. And what ends up happening is that that person rebuilds the city, which was one of the cities that Israel was to destroy. And so they have disobeyed the command of God. It may sound very fair enough, but God has given them very clear commands, and they have disobeyed those commands. And having done that, the house of Joseph has done a favour and to this particular man, and so he is spared, and he goes on and continues to cause them trouble. And the decline continues in the account that's given in the following verses. Have a look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Geza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Arlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. You see, there now becomes a pattern. So often the way with compromise, isn't it? There is a little compromise. And as that creeps in, there then becomes a big pattern. And the pattern is that the people of Israel go in and they disobey God's command and they don't get rid of the Canaanites who are living in the land as they are supposed to. Instead, what they do is they start using the people of the land for their own ends. They start putting them into forced labour. And so rather than obeying the command of God, they try and work things out to suit themselves. And in doing that, they become very compromised. And by verse 34, the picture has turned fairly bleak. Verse 34, the Amorites confine the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. The Danites there, they're actually a tribe of Israel, and the Amorites are some of the enemies. And at this point, the people of Israel aren't even able to defeat their enemies. This is a situation where not only does this tribe not get rid of the enemies, but actually they can't get rid of their enemies. And so there is a great situation of danger for these people here, where they can't defeat their enemies. Eventually, as the story goes on, the power of the house of Joseph increases, and so the Amorites are defeated. But again, rather than being driven out from the land, they are put into forced labour. And so by the end of Judges chapter 1, we can see that these tribes of Israel are in a very compromised position in the promised land. They haven't obeyed the command of God. God's command was to drive these other nations out completely, but they haven't done that. And what's worse, now they are actually dependent upon the compromises that they have made. They are dependent upon those compromises because they are using the people of other nations who shouldn't be there, but they're using them as forced labour. And so Judges chapter 1 tells us sadly about a people who are crippled by compromises. Just before he died, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, listen to this, "No, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Do you hear what they've said? They said, no, we're not going to compromise. We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey him completely. We will devote our lives to him. And they give very lofty words and promises. And yet here we are so soon after Joshua has died, and they are already compromised on their obedience to God, using these people of the lands in their service rather than obeying God. And in chapter 2, verse 5, God explains what the consequence of their compromise will be. He says, "These nations you have left among you, they will be a thorn in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." And so the people of Israel have trapped themselves in this terrible snare, and they've done it by their own compromise. They've trapped themselves in a snare which will bring disaster on them. And the rest of the book of Judges, and if you know the whole Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, really goes on to show how the people of Israel can't but compromise in their service of God. They continually fail and become further and further and further ensnared by their own compromise. And they indeed serve the gods of these people whom they should have driven out from the land. It's always the case, isn't it, with compromise. I remember in the state that I was living in Australia, before coming over here a while ago, they didn't allow things like poker machines in the state that I was in, and they didn't allow things like casinos. And then the government introduced them, and then the government began to tax things like poker machines and casinos, and they ended up getting so much revenue from things like that that they couldn't be without them. And so they had to allow those things, even though they're actually crippling society and causing massive problems. They couldn't stop them because they were so dependent upon the taxes. You see, compromise is like that. And compromising with God is so much more terrible as a thing to do. And yet that is what the people of Israel do here. And as we look at them, this is always the case with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, you look at them and you can see that what they are doing is foolish. And yet as we look at them, we realise that we do the same ourselves. We compromise on God's commands, and we become ensnared, don't we, by our own compromises. And so we covet things which other people have, and we see things that other people have and wish we had them. And then we find that we actually can't enjoy the things that we have very much. We just can't be satisfied. In our anger, we don't forgive people who hurt us. And then we find ourselves struggling with a deep and very deep-seated bitterness that we just can't get rid of. In our anger, we lose our temper. It maybe just fly off the handle in one instance, and we do that. And we think it's perfectly justified, and we let it go past without apologising. And then we find that we just can't help ourselves in certain situations, and we're losing our temper in ways which is embarrassing and which we wish we could stop. We feed our lust at a certain time, and we might watch a particular movie which is unhelpful, or we might watch a TV show which is unhelpful, or we might just look at something which we think that will be fine if we do that. But then we find that we actually can't stop watching and we can't stop looking, and we wish we could, but we're so compromised that we can't stop doing it. We give our word to someone and then we don't let our yes be yes. We say we'll do something, but we end up not doing it. And then we get so not worried about that it becomes a bit of a habit for us. And then after a while we have to start weaving a whole web of stories that we end up not knowing exactly what we had said. And so we compromise. We compromise in our relationships. The guy and the girl who are going out together, and they say they won't take things too far, but then they go that little step further than they wanted to go. And then it just keeps happening and happening, and before too long they are so compromised, they're in a situation where they don't even know how to get out of it. We get compromised by the little things. The little things become the very big things very quickly. And so like the people of Israel, we compromise so easily. And like the people of Israel, our compromises tend to begin very small and very subtly. They begin with the small things. And yet, like the people of Israel, we can become so easily snared by our own compromises. And Judges chapter 1 is a great warning to us of the dangers in compromising in our service of God. See, it's the little things that matter, isn't it? It's with the little things. If you compromise in those little things, then very soon that will lead to things where you are so compromised that you're ensnared and it's very hard to get out. So the key and the reminder here from chapter 1 is to be careful with the little things and not become ensnared at that point. But while the people of Israel might be quick to compromise, one of the other things we see in Judges chapter 1 is that God is not a compromising God. For in Judges 1 we read of God being faithful to his promises. They're actually promises which aren't easy to keep given what Israel's doing. God promised to Abraham, for example, that he would give Abraham this land that Israel go into. But he also promised that he wouldn't do it for Abraham straight away. He said, no, I'm not going to do it yet because the people in that land, they haven't been sinful enough yet. And so we're going to wait 480 years before your people go into that land. And by that stage, those people will have been so sinful that it will be just and fair for their land to be taken away from them. And so God says that that is the case. And when God promised the people of Israel they were going to drive out the people of the land, God said to them, and this is from Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5, it's not on account of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. See, the reason these nations are being driven out before Israel is not because God is some harsh, cruel, vindictive God who goes around wiping out nations. God is not like that. It's not as if God is unfair or as if God is a racist. It's because God is completely uncompromising when it comes to evil. God can't stand evil and he must deal with it. If God didn't deal with evil, that would be unfair. It would be unjust. But God always deals justly with evil. He always deals with it fairly. He never lets it go unpunished. And so we might recoil when we hear in these stories of cities being destroyed and when we hear of people being driven out of their land. And we might recoil even more when we hear that actually somehow God is behind all of these things happening. But we need to remember why God is doing these things. He is doing it because these people have been incredibly evil. And what God is doing is he's bringing in justice. He is bringing in fairness. He is treating people as they deserve. And in case you're not persuaded by that, you might have a think about the man Adonai Bezek. He's a leader of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And when the people of Judah fight against him and they capture him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, which sounds pretty terrible. It sounds horrible. I think you'd agree. And yet listen to what he himself says in verse 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. See, here is a character within the story. He's not one of the people of God, but here is someone from within the story who recognises what God is doing here is fair. What God is doing is administering justice. This king had done exactly the same thing to 70 other kings, and so now God is using his people Israel to bring justice upon this king and do exactly the same thing to him. God is being completely fair in repaying these people for their evil. But the fact that God is being so uncompromising about evil, it raises a bit of a problem about Israel, because they're actually compromising as well, aren't they? And so what is God going to do for them? How is God going to not compromise in his promise to Abraham, but at the same time he needs to treat evil in a certain way? Well, we've not heard since verse 2 of God's assessment of what the people of Israel are doing. But at the start of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears and he speaks to all the Israelites. And the angel of the Lord makes it clear that while Israel might be compromised, the God of Israel is not going to compromise. Look at what the angel says in verse 1 of chapter 2. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. See, God says right up front, he says, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. I will keep it. I don't compromise. I've made a covenant. I'm going to keep it. He's already shown that he's uncompromising by bringing the people out of Egypt. In spite of their grumbling and their disobedience and their unwillingness to follow God under Moses, God has still kept his promise. He's not going to compromise. But in the covenant that God made with Israel, he said to them that if they did not obey his commands, then they would also be punished. And we see very clearly here that God's not going to compromise in that either. For Israel have disobeyed him by not driving these nations out of the land that he was giving them. And as a consequence, God is going to treat them in an entirely fair way, The way they're being treated here is totally fair. Since they have not driven these nations out, God is going to let them stay. And their staying will be a snare to the people of Israel. Now that might not sound too bad, but remember that God had commanded that these nations be driven out for a very simple reason. It was because people would end up worshipping the other gods of these other nations. That these people from other nations, and as they intermarried with people from other nations, that would tempt them to actually worship the gods of other nations. And that would stir up God's anger. And so now God says, because these people will remain among you, they will be a thorn and a snare to you. And so what we read here in Judges, it's not simply a story of kind of Israel being the goodies and the other nations being the baddies and God's always on the side of the goodies, the people of Israel. It's not like that. God is a God of justice. He is a God of fairness. When people do evil, God is a God who must punish that in his fairness and in his justice. So when the Canaanites are evil, God punishes them because that's what they deserve. And when the people of Israel do evil, God punishes them for that as well because that is what they deserve. God is not a God who tolerates compromise, even in the people of Israel. And yet we live in a society, don't we, which constantly compromises on standards. Even when something is admitted to be wrong, our society seems to be fairly lenient on any wrongdoing. I was aware of a fairly public misdemeanour that someone that I know about back in Australia committed. And it was interesting reading the reports in the newspapers. Newspapers were absolutely horrified by this person's moral failure. And they were saying how terrible it was and completely writing this person off. But by the end of the year, they'd actually forgotten all about that and were prepared to pay that person big money because he was actually very good at what he did. And so they kind of winked to compromise. They didn't really care about it in the long run. Outraged initially, but in the long run didn't really care. But that's not what God is like. We can easily fall into the trap of thinking that God will be just as compromising with evil as you and I are and as society around about us is. And that, you know, people will forget over time and that it's not that big a deal and everybody's doing it. But God is not like that. Judges reminds us that God is uncompromising. He always gives evil the punishment that it deserves. And usually the punishment that it deserves is far greater than the punishment that we think it deserves. Because I keep justifying all the things that I do wrong and I've got a million and one excuses. But God knows the truth. And so he is very uncompromising in his view on evil. And so that creates a great problem for us, doesn't it? Because in the end it means that we all actually deserve God's judgment. We all actually deserve God to be against us. Because all those things that we do which we excuse and we say everybody's doing that, it's really not that big a deal. That's not God's attitude. God hates evil in every sense. And in a very real sense it's a dilemma for God as well. Because he has made promises that he would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That he would bring blessings and not curses. And yet how can God do that and not compromise? He's got to punish evil. Well, the way that he does it is through his son Jesus, who is the king who comes and conquers, and the son who comes and conquers compromise. You see, Jesus, one of the great things reading through the gospel, you read Jesus make these astonishing statements, and never at any point does he compromise on what he says. It's incredible. Makes incredible statements. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then as you read through the gospel, you see that Jesus is always true to his word. It's amazing. He says, do not be afraid. And you see as he, in the last week of his life, as his life is clearly under threat, you see that he himself is not being afraid. And so Jesus is not crippled by compromise. He obeys the will of his Father even to the point of dying on a cross. And in dying what he does, is he takes the punishment for us. The punishment that we deserve for all our compromises, he takes upon himself. And so in doing that, the God who doesn't compromise is able to forgive us. He can forgive us because the punishment has been paid, but it's been paid by his own son, the Lord Jesus. But the good news about Jesus is that he not only saves us from the judgment that our compromise deserves, he's also actually able to help us to flee from compromising. And I don't know about you, but I think that's great news. See, I hate those things that I keep on doing. I hate getting myself into snared in those traps where I keep doing a little bit of evil and a little bit more and a little bit more, and you end up in a mire where you just don't know the way out of it. I hate that. And I want to run away from it, but I find it difficult. But Jesus knows how to help me. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, there's why Jesus is able to help us when we are snared by our own compromises, because he can sympathise with our weaknesses. Jesus isn't some king or some priest who's kind of lofty and high, and that as we go through struggles that he's got no idea what that's like, and he's just going to rule and say, well, that's a terrible thing you've done. No, Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands the heat of our temptation and the fierceness of it. And yet he also knows how to go through those temptations without sin. And he has died so that when we do sin, we can have grace and mercy and forgiveness to help us as we are feeling guilty for the sins that we have done. And so Jesus is able to help us. You see, there's no point going to someone when you're trapped in a situation. There's no point going to someone who's trapped in exactly the same situation. They're not going to be able to help you get out. What you need is someone who can set you free, who actually knows the way of freedom. And Jesus is the one who is not trapped and is able to set you free. And so Jesus has never been trapped in compromise. And we who are all too keenly aware that we need forgiveness from God, then Jesus can bring mercy to us and forgiveness for us when we are trapped in our own compromises. And as we go through those temptations, and it's often the little things, isn't it? As we go through those temptations with the little things, Jesus is able to help us in our time of need, because he understands what it's like to be tempted with the little things, and he's able to give us grace to help us in our time of need. Well, Judges chapter 1 is a great warning about the dangers of compromising on what God commands. But Jesus is a wonderful saviour for those of us who are compromised, and he's great at being able to help us avoid being snared by our own compromise. Well, with that in mind, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we come before you and we acknowledge to our shame that we have often compromised, and there are many things that we know that you have called upon us to do and ways that you would have us live, which we acknowledge are right, and yet we have wandered from them, thinking that we could stay in control and keep doing things our way and hide and cover up things and still be in control, and yet have become snared by our own compromises. And dear Father, we do pray that you would have mercy on us. Thank you so much for your King, the Lord Jesus, who is able to sympathise with us and rescue us from our compromise and from the guilt and judgment that we deserve. But we do pray as well that you would help us, Father. Help us to be like the generation under Joshua and not this generation under the judges, who are ones who are crippled by their own compromises. Father, please help us to be honest about our failings and our shortcomings, and please help us with the struggles that we have, that we might serve you wholeheartedly, and that we might be able to be a people like Joshua, who are described as a people who serve the Lord their God. Father, please help us in these things, we do ask, in the name of your dear Son. Amen.